Well, if you have your scriptures, please take them again and turn to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. And again, we're going to be focusing on verses 14 through 25. We looked at this last week, and last week's message was a bit more technical in terms of trying to understand exactly what Paul was saying and exactly what he was meaning. And today's message is to go along with that, and we're going to try and work out the practical ways in which this particular text ought to affect us as Christians. So listen now to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Amen. Well, the doctrine of indwelling sin must be an essential component for every saint's self-understanding. In other words, it is necessary for everyone united to Christ to grasp that they have a fountain of corruption that remains as part of their new nature. They are a new creation. They are in Christ. They are raised from the dead. But there is still what Paul refers to here as the flesh, that corrupt element even of our new nature. And as we saw last week in verses especially 14, 18, and 21, Paul is saying that this needs to be the framework within which the Christian understands themselves. He says, we know in verse 14. Well, what do you know? We know that the law is spiritual, that it is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, but I am of the flesh. I am not perfectly righteous. I'm not perfectly holy. Verse 18, for I know, what do you know? That nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right. I have the desire. That's what I set out to do. But then there is this force, there is this power, and I don't have the ability to live up to God's holy and righteous law as I would wish. In verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That's the reality for every Christian. It's a law, it's a principle that we cannot escape in this life. But why must it be so? Why must indwelling sin remain in the Christian? Why can't I ask the Lord to remove this from my deep and inner being? Why can't my soul be cleansed on this side of heaven? Why must my heart always struggle and not have the ability that I wish I had? Well, we saw last week that there is a very deep but a very simple reason, and that is so that we would not build our life on self, but build our life on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There is a tendency in all of us to be obsessed with self. And when we see ourselves as we really are, according to Romans 7, it takes us off of that foundation and has us build our life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so indwelling sin means that we can never be our own Savior. No Christian can ever get to the point where they can say to God, I'll take it from here. No Christian can ever get to the point where they can sort of coast their way into heaven. It's always an uphill battle, uphill all the way to the gates of the celestial city. And the Christian must always begin their life, always begin their day building on the love of God the Father, not their own strength. Each Christian must always begin the day remembering Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And that's how they build their life. That's how they get out of bed, not because they're going to pull it all together today. And every Christian must begin their day and go to sleep at night remembering that it is by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that any of us produce any fruit at any time, and that anything good that comes from us is a direct result of divine strength and power, supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, the idea that we're discussing here is that we must never be content with remaining sin. We must never look at sin in our heart and say, well, it's okay. I've got sin there, but it's not that big of a deal. We must never be content with remaining sin. But we must be content with the wisdom of God in allowing sin to remain. We must never be content with remaining sin, always killing it, always putting it to death. But we must learn to be content with God's wisdom in allowing that sin to remain in our life, because it takes us off ourselves and builds us on Christ. And in that way, we become stable and strong. And in that way, we operate freely as Christians according to the grace of God. Well, today, we want to look at several things, several fruits that will come out practically speaking. What does it look like practically in your life and my life if we stop building on self and we build on the love and the grace of God? What does that actually look like? What does it change in our life? How do we know if we're building on self or building on the grace of God? Well, there are a number of items here that we want to look at today. And the first is this, that a Romans 7 Christian, that is, somebody who understands that they still have flesh attached to their new nature, a Romans 7 Christian will daily exercise repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and love toward Christ. There will be daily repentance and faith and love. What do we mean by that? We mean that the path toward stability, if you want to be a stable Christian, if you want to be a strong Christian, if you want to make progress in the Christian life, if that's your goal, then you're going to have to grow in repentance and faith and love. That's the way, that's the path towards strength and holiness. And Romans 7 is the guide that takes us by the hand and says, look at the flesh in your life, look at the sin in your life, and it leads us to repentance, and it leads us to faith, and it leads us to love for Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, many Christians, and this is very important, many Christians only conceive of sin as sins. Many Christians only conceive of sin as individual concrete sins in their life. And when they don't see those individual concrete sins, they think there's no need to repent. So you say to them, well, how did your day go today? Well, I didn't get angry. I don't think I told any lies today. I'm not perfect. Maybe I said some things I shouldn't have, but overall, I don't think that there was an eruption of sin in my life today. And so there's really no need to repent. But the problem with that is that Romans 7 teaches us that we need to repent because of the flesh that is still part of our new nature. And so even when there is not an eruption of a concrete sin, there must still be repentance because there is the flesh attached to your new nature. That repentance is to be a daily activity. The reality is that none of us, even see those specific and concrete sins on a daily basis. None of us see all of those things because we're blind to our own sins. But when we come to the end of the day, there is still the need to repent. Daily repentance, ongoing repentance, because sin still remains in our heart. And so we need to stop thinking of sin only as concrete, specific sins and realize that there is sin, sin itself, a fountain of corruption still in my new nature. And that even if I have put particular sins to death, I still have not put the flesh itself to death. That's why in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself. Jesus doesn't go through little specific sins. He doesn't say you must stop lying, you must stop hating, you must stop lusting, although all of that's true. But he goes right to the heart of it, and he says you must deny self. And self must be crucified. Self must be put to death. And until self is put to death, then the battle is not over. And sometimes as Christians in our growth of holiness, we do make progress with specific sins. Sometimes we do go for days without yelling at anybody or cursing or openly lusting or openly sinning in these types of ways. But the reality is we still have the flesh. And the reality is that flesh will be with us until glory. Well, not only is repentance to be something that is daily, but faith is something to be daily done for the Christian. And that is why so many Christians are weak, because they refuse to look at Romans 7. And so they refuse to repent, and they do not have strong faith in Jesus Christ. When was Peter's faith in Christ the strongest? When did Peter say, Lord, save me? Well, he said, Lord, save me, when he started to go down, when he started to sink. When was his faith the purest? When was it the strongest? When he saw himself the weakest. And if you and I struggle with having strong faith, part of the problem is that we don't take Romans 7 to heart enough. When we see ourself as it really is, when we see the flesh as it really is, when we come to the conclusion, in and of myself, I can do nothing, no good thing can come from me, then we will cry out, Lord Jesus Christ, help me. Then we will cry out, send your spirit, because in and of my flesh, I can do nothing. And our faith will become more pure. You remember a good example of this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. The woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and the Bible says that she had spent everything. And the wording and the context there doesn't just refer to the fact that she had spent all of her available cash in the bank. It means that if she had had a field, she liquidated it. If she had property, she had sold it. When it says she had spent everything, it doesn't just mean that she had no money in the bank. It means that she had no house, she had no field, she had nothing left in the house. She had liquidated all of it for this one goal, and yet still the blood flowed. Still the problem hadn't been solved. And so she said to herself, if I can just touch Jesus, if I can just touch him. When was her faith the greatest? When she had spent all she had, and when nothing had worked, then her faith was the strongest to reach out to Christ. And our faith will always be weak until we come to Romans 7 and say, Lord, in and of myself I'm impure. You must do the work to deliver me from this body of death. And then, of course, with love, Christ himself tells us in Luke chapter 7 that the woman who anointed his feet with ointment, he said, she has been forgiven many sins. And how did he know that? Because she had loved much. If you struggle with love for Christ, it is because you do not know how much you have been forgiven. And so if any of us want to grow in love for Christ, we must grow in our understanding of our sinful nature. Now, this leads us to the second point, that not only will a Romans 7 Christian daily exercise repentance and faith and love, but that leads to the second point, that the Romans 7 Christian will experience great assurance and comfort that they are a true saint and a true child of God. Because oftentimes tender-hearted consciences, people with soft consciences, people who are quickly bothered by their sin, think to themselves, well, if I daily need to repent, if I daily need to exercise faith, if I daily need to show my love for Christ, I'm devastated because I don't repent enough and I don't exercise my faith strongly enough. And so what's meant to be an encouragement turns out to be the worst possible thing that you can say to that person because they have a tender heart. And many of you are in this condition. And many of you struggle because you do have a tender conscience. And that's a good thing, to have a tender conscience. And when we come to Romans 7, it is specifically the saint who struggles with the fact that they have the desire to do what is right. Paul says in verse 18, I do want to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. Verse 22, I do delight in the law of God, but I see in my members another law waging war. And that's where the tender-hearted Christian begins to doubt that they're even saved, because they haven't done these things enough. But I want to give you some encouragement from God's word. There are several promises that I want to read for you. First, in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. The Romans 7 Christian will realize that they cannot live by feeling because they feel terrible. And so that will lead them to live instead on the promises of God. What promises are there in Scripture for those who struggle with their sin? Well, listen to Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. If you read Romans 7 and you see yourself described there, that you do have the desire to follow the Lord, but not the ability, and that you do delight in the law of God in your inner being, but there's also this other law. If that describes you, then this promise is for you. And you should be encouraged that you are a true child of God. Listen again to chapter 66 and verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It is not the perfect person. It is not the person whose faith is so pure and strong. It is not the person who constantly repents perfectly or who shows the greatest love. It is the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That is the one who is blessed by God. Turning to a more familiar promise in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Jesus himself says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And some of you perhaps are struggling today because you do not live the Christian life as you ought to live, and you are deeply grieved by that fact, and you are the person who is your harshest critic, and no one can criticize you harder than you do yourself. You are deeply embarrassed, and you wish you could do more for the Lord. Jesus Christ says to you, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. You are a child of God. He does love you. You're just a Romans 7 Christian like the rest of us, who do desire to do good but don't have the ability to carry it out. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, then perhaps you'll remember Christian and Hopeful when they were cast into Doubting Castle. And there they were in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Some of you perhaps have been in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, and giant despair has been attacking you. Giant despair, Doubting Castle. Some of you, in a sense, almost lived there, I think. Do you remember how Christian and Hopeful got out? It was very late. Giant Despair had said that the next day he was going to come and he was going to execute them. And Christian reached his hand into his pocket and he said, "I have a key in my pocket." And Hopeful said, "Well, then pull it out." And Christian said, "The name of the key is Promise. Promise. If you're in Doubting Castle, look at the promise of God. Look at the promise of God. He loves you. And he dwells with you. He's high and he's holy." And you think the next thing he's going to say is, "And if you aren't high and holy, don't even bother trying to come commune with me. Because I am high and holy and I dwell in eternity. And the only one who can ever approach me is the one who is just like me." And he says, "But I also dwell with the one who is lowly and contrite in spirit." If that describes you, then the high and holy one is your God. And we need to remember that. Romans 7 teaches us that real Christians really do have battles with sin. And we need to live on the promise of God, not our feelings. But then thirdly, the Romans 7 Christian will commit themselves to the regular means of grace. The Romans 7 Christian will commit themselves to the regular means of grace. That is, that the person who studies Romans 7 and believes it to be true of themselves will quickly come to the conclusion that sanctification, that is, progress in holiness, advance in holiness, is not going to be simply by my own power. And so they will say, "Where can I meet with my Savior? Where can I meet with the Lord Jesus Christ? And how can I receive strength from Him for my life? How can I receive grace from Almighty God?" And the answer to that is the means of grace, the public worship of God's people. The Romans 7 Christian will commit themselves to saying, "I am going to listen to the preaching of God's word, because that is where Jesus Christ has promised to speak with me. That is where Jesus Christ has promised to meet with my soul. I will give myself to private times of devotion and meditation on God's word, because that's where I'm going to meet with my Savior. Because that's where I'm going to be calling on the Heavenly Father to give me more of the Holy Spirit so that I can deal with my indwelling sin." The Romans 7 Christian will commit themselves to the regular means of grace: family worship, personal worship, corporate worship with God's people, the reading of the word, the preaching, the praying, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper that we're doing today, baptism if they haven't been baptized. They will say, "That's where I'm going to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I'm going to receive my strength. He's going to meet with me there. He's going to give me strength to kill my sin." It's not very flashy, is it? It's not very dramatic. What we're doing here right now doesn't look very dramatic. But if you're a Romans 7 Christian, then you know that Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, through His Word, is communing with your soul right now. And you know that this is where you get the strength to live the Christian life. And so you won't always be trying to go off on your own. Instead, you'll be with God's people, and you'll be with God's Word. And most importantly, you'll be with Christ Himself. And each day you'll say, "Am I close to Christ or have I wandered too far away?" It is a terrible thing to wake up and realize that you're farther away from Jesus than you thought. And so the Romans 7 Christian will make sure that they are holding on to the hand of their Savior at every moment. Well, those are the three things that a Romans 7 Christian will do, but there are also three things that a Romans 7 Christian will not do. Romans 7 Christians will not be easily deceived. Romans 7 Christians will not be easily deceived. What do we mean by that? Well, perhaps you've never thought about this, but the pursuit of holiness is one of the most dangerous things that anyone can ever attempt to do. Pursuing holiness is extremely dangerous. What do we mean by that? Well, because when somebody says, "I want to be holy," what does Satan hate the most? Satan doesn't care what you do as long as you're not pursuing holiness. But as soon as somebody says, "I want to be holy," now Satan has a problem. And that's where he attacks. And so some of Satan's best lies are told to people who want to pursue holiness. And people can get very easily confused as to what it actually means to pursue holiness. And there are three lies in particular that Satan tells people. And this is the first lie. We mentioned this a little bit last week. The first lie that Satan tells people in terms of the pursuit of holiness is that he gives them the promise of great spiritual blessing in one big leap. Satan promises that if you have one big leap, you can be done with all of this battling your sin, you can be done with all of this strife, and you can reach a level of Christianity, a high level of experience, where you no longer have to battle those things. And as we said last week, there are many ways in which Satan holds this out to people. He says, oh, what you need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you just get baptized by the Holy Spirit, you'll make this big leap, and then you won't be like everybody else. You'll make this leap, and you won't struggle with sin anymore. Sometimes it's speaking in tongues. Sometimes it's total life consecration. If you become a missionary and you go to some far-off country, you give yourself to the Lord unreservedly, total surrender, then you'll make the leap. Satan holds this out to people. And because people are not well-versed with Romans chapter 7, they believe that lie. And it's a very vicious cycle. Because when people believe that lie, they go around looking for one big experience. And when they think they have it, they live on that high for a couple days or a couple weeks or maybe even a year, but eventually the high goes away. And eventually they realize how much sin still remains and they think, oh, that wasn't it. And they become despairing and discouraged. And so what do? They look for another leap. They look for another high. And there are many, 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 many Christians today that is all they do. They keep looking for that one big leap. And maybe you have been one of them in the past. Maybe you're one of them right now. And you're looking for that big leap. And I'm here to tell you, it is a lie. Romans chapter 7 says it is always a battle. You see, when people look for a big leap like this, what they're really doing is playing spiritual lotto. What they really want to do is hit the jackpot and never have to work again. That's what people do who buy lotto tickets, because they're sick and tired of getting up on Monday morning and going to work. So they buy a lotto ticket so that when they hit the jackpot, they never have to work another day in their life. And that's self-centered, that's selfishness. And when Christians do that, and Reformed Christians do this too, Reformed Christians do it by going to the big conference where all the big names are going to speak. Oh, because if I go to that big conference where all the big names are going to speak, then I'm just going to get the most amazing sermons and it's just going to be this wonderful experience. And if I hear these guys tell me about the Christian life, then I'll make the big leap. No, you're a Romans 7 Christian. And you're going to come back from that amazing experience with all the best preachers in the world, the exact same person that you were before. And you're going to have to wake up the next day and put sin to death. So Satan lies to people with this first big lie. The second big lie is the promise of fast-track holiness if you engage in a particular Christian activity. The promise of fast-track holiness if you engage in a particular Christian activity. In other words, if you're a real Christian, if you really want to advance in holiness, then you'll homeschool your children. Because if you take that path, that's the inside track. You have to be a homeschooling parent. Then you'll take off like a shot. Or see, if you really want to be a real Christian and get the fast track, then you have to run your medical decisions. You can't take prescription drugs. You can't do that. You've got to make medical decisions apart from doctors, apart from the hospital. You have to be more natural, and then you're more holy. Then you're more holy. See, that's the fast track. That's the inside track if you do that. Or if in politics you vote a particular way, if you try to work really hard to turn our nation into a Christian nation with Christian laws, then you're in the fast track. That's what real Christians do. But see, the problem with that is that those things can become substitutes for holiness itself. And then suddenly that's all you ever talk about. And what started off as a good motive, you wanted to be holy, and so you wanted to bring every part of your life under holiness, which is a good motive, but suddenly it gets flipped around, and suddenly that becomes holiness. And suddenly that becomes your whole reason to be. And instead of trying to talk to other people and encourage them in holiness, you try to talk to them and encourage them that their medical decisions have to be a particular way, or their political decisions have to be a particular way, or their educational decisions have to be a particular way. And suddenly you're not talking about Christ. And suddenly you're not interested in holiness at all. You're just interested in becoming better in these particular areas. You see, Satan is very, very subtle. And what started off as a holiness movement turns into something completely different. There's a third one, and this is even more subtle than the first two. And that is the idea that if you cut off secular things from your life and you replace them with spiritual things, then every time you cut one of those off and every time you replace it with something spiritual, you just took a big step forward in your sanctification. What do I mean by that? Well, movies are bad. Dancing is bad. Social media is bad. All of these things are bad. Games are bad. Sports are bad. Hobbies are bad. Reading the Bible is good. Listening to sermons is good. Going to church is good. Talking to Christians about spiritual things is good. So I'm going to cut off movies. I'm going to cut off secular music, and I'm going to replace it with more Bible reading. And then every time I do that, I just took a huge step forward in my sanctification. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 7 and see what Jesus himself has to say about that. What does Jesus say about steps forward in sanctification? He says in verse 15, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Nothing. Nothing. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then, of course, the disciples are very much like us. They don't quite understand Jesus' straightforward and plain speech. So what did you mean when you said that nothing outside can defile a person and that all of the things that defile a person come from within? So Jesus says, well, I'll tell you again. And he says there in verse 18, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? It cannot defile him. And then he says in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. What has indeed an appearance of wisdom? Cutting off these things, saying, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do the other thing. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, here's the thing. Someone who removes alcohol from their home can still have the self flourish and do very, very well. Somebody who says, no, sorry, I don't listen to any secular music, unless it's a Christian artist, I don't listen to them. Self can flourish very well. Self can flourish very well under these conditions. No social media. I deleted my Twitter account. Don't have Twitter anymore. No Instagram, no Snapchat, no Facebook, no social media. All bad, all evil. Self can do just fine. Self can do just fine without Twitter. Self can do just fine without alcohol. It can do just fine without hobbies or sports or card games. Self can do just fine. And you see, what Satan deceives us into thinking is because we cut that off and replaced it with reading the Bible, we took a big step forward in our sanctification. Not unless you killed self. If you killed self when you did that, then yes. But if not, then you're no farther along than you were before. You see, Satan is very subtle at this point. Pursuing holiness is extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. Because we think we can be making great progress when in fact we haven't made any progress at all. And a Romans 7 Christian will not be deceived by these things, because they will say, the problem with me is me. The problem with me is not secular music. The problem with me is not alcohol. The problem with me is the flesh in my own wicked heart. And I'm going to spend all of my energy trying to kill that. Now, that will mean certain things in your life that you perhaps may have to get rid of. But it will be done because you're killing flesh. Well, that leads us to the next point, which is this, that a Romans 7 Christian will not cause disruption in the church over secondary matters. A Romans 7 Christian will not cause disruption in the church over secondary matters. And that follows directly from our previous point, because if you realize that your heart is the problem, and if you realize, according to verse 21, that I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, then you're not going to be a busybody and meddling with other people's lives and telling them what to do all the time. Because you will realize that you have your own deep problems to deal with. And instead of telling everybody else how to live the Christian life, you'll realize that whenever I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And you'll realize that there is a deep root of the flesh and a fountain of corruption in your own heart. And so before you go tell everybody else, because you're the expert, you'll realize that you have a great deal of repentance and faith to do beforehand. It means that you won't easily despise a brother or sister who falls into sin, because you will realize that you have the same flesh in your own heart. And so instead of looking down on them and crushing them, you will be kind and gentle and patient with them. Instead of causing other people to stumble in secondary matters, if it bothers somebody else, you won't flaunt your right in Christ to do that activity. Why not? Because you will know that they have the flesh in their heart and they're trying to fight that. So you will encourage them in that fight rather than look down on them for their struggles. This is especially important when it comes to parenting. Look again at verse 18. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. As parents, we often communicate the exact opposite to our children. As parents, we often communicate to our children, every time I have the desire to do right, I perfectly carry it out. Now, what is your problem? That's the communication that we often have with our children. I, as your father, never made that mistake when I was your age. I calmly said no to every temptation. I simply walked away. There was no lust in my heart. There was no anger in my heart. I simply told my heart, no, we're not going to do that right now. I was always right. I always knew what to do. And whenever I struggled, I just thought for a moment and then I figured it out and moved on. Sadly, that is exactly what is communicated to many of our children. They have no idea that their father struggles with the exact same things that they do. No idea that their mother did that exact same foolish decision when she was 18. And instead, it's like my parents don't have any idea what I'm struggling with. That's not how Paul spoke. Paul spoke and said, in effect, son, I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability. And I wish I could keep God's law, but there are a lot of times when, frankly, I don't really want to keep God's law, and I break it. Do your children know that about you? Does your wife know that about you? Husbands treat their wives this way. I can't believe you would do that. What would put that in your mind to do something? How could you do that? Husbands treat their wives like that, as if they don't have the exact same sin in their life. And sometimes wives criticize their husbands every decision. How could you be so foolish to do that? Why didn't you see this coming out? Why didn't you know that was going to happen? Because he's a Romans 7 Christian, that's why. He has the desire to do what's right. He does. But he doesn't have the ability. And so instead of condemning him, pray for him and encourage him. Well, lastly, the Romans 7 Christian will not treat this world as their ultimate hell. Look at Paul in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our world today is terrified of dying. Now, death is always an enemy. Death is never a friend to the Christian, and it is always a deep grief when someone passes away. Nevertheless, at death, you and I won't have any more sin attached to our nature. And that should give us great comfort and joy. We should realize that this world is not our home, that glory is our home. Because in glory, we won't have any more sin. And sadly, some people spend all of their life going around trying to get their circumstances just perfect so they can live here and just relax. But Romans 7 tells you, even if you get everything straightened out And even if every person in your life does exactly what you want them to do, which is never going to happen, but even if it did, you would still have sin in your heart. And you would still be a wretched man, a wretched woman, until the day you die. So do not make this world your home. And don't be surprised when God sends trials to keep you from making this world your home. The Romans 7 Christian will say, "Thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding me that I have this flesh and that my home is in glory with you." Well, that's the great question that we need to ask ourselves today. Am I building on myself, or am I building on the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Am I a Romans 7 Christian, and am I willing to admit that and face that on a daily basis? And am I trusting in the promise that the High and Holy One, the one who inhabits eternity, will not cast me aside, but because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of God the Holy Spirit, He will dwell with me forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Romans 7 is difficult for us. We do not enjoy looking at our sin, and yet we pray that you would write this truth deeply on our hearts. And we pray that, having seen how deep our corruption really goes, that we would build our life only on the work of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy and Righteous One, who kept the law perfectly, and who gives us His Spirit so that we can follow in His steps. Keep us from being deceived, Heavenly Father. May we not get off track with these false pursuits of holiness. Instead, may we cling to Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.